I don't know who you think of when you think of somebody that's wise in the world, right? Now, there's kind of the old standbys, right? Gandalf is one of those, Dumbledore, right? Yoda, wise is he, right? And then there's some of my personal favorites, so like Rafiki. Y'all remember Rafiki? He said this, "Oh yes, the past can hurt, but you can either run from it or learn from it." Or how about Mary Poppins? This is one of the favorites in my house right now. She says, "In every job that must be done, there is an element of fun." Or one of the ones from my childhood, Mr. Feeney. Y'all remember George Feeney, right? Boy Meets World. He said this, "If you let people's perception of you dictate your behavior, you will never grow as a person." And then another one who looks a little bit creepy in the photo, but Master Splinter. You remember Master Splinter, right? The Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Go ninja, go ninja, go, go ninja, go. Vanilla Ice was amazing in that movie, by the way, if you missed it, okay? Like Master Splinter, right? Here's what he said. He says, "There is not a monster more dangerous than a lack of compassion." That's pretty wise coming from a mutant rat. Right, so I don't know who you think of when you think of someone that is wise, that has imparted wisdom to you, but we're gonna look at the book of Proverbs, and it's written by a guy named Solomon. Now, Solomon is the son of King David, and the two of them had ruled over Israel, this great nation that we read the history of in the Old Testament. And at one point in Solomon's life, as he comes to be king after his father, God comes to him and says, "Solomon, ask me anything, and I will give it to you." And so Solomon says, "I want wisdom. I want the wisdom to rule well, to discern as a wise king." And God grants him that request. And he goes on to accumulate wisdom through the years, and he ends up writing a few of the wisdom books in the Old Testament, one of which is the book of Proverbs. And so I want to define wisdom for us this way this morning. Wisdom is doing the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. Wisdom, doing the right thing in the right way at the right time and for the right reason. And we can't miss this definition this morning, right? It's a bunch of rights, and if you get one wrong, then you're off on what is pure wisdom. Oh, there may still be wisdom there. It may still be a wise choice, but it's not pure wisdom. Because there's a difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. And that's why we have to have this where it says for the right reason. Because so often I'm just concerned with doing the right thing in the right way at the right time, as long as it benefits me. And it's for the right reason that we're going to be looking at and digging in through this entire series of trying to grow in wisdom this summer. And parents, let's be honest, we need help in growing in wisdom when it comes to raising our children, right? Dads, like for sure, I need help in raising my children. I know that because I saw this just a few weeks ago. Maybe you saw this meme that was out there. Parenting today, make sure your children's academic, emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual, physical, and social needs are met while being careful not to overstimulate, understimulate, improperly medicate, helicopter, or neglect them in a screen-free, processed foods-free, plastic-free, body-positive, socially conscious, egalitarian but also authoritative, nurturing but fostering of independence, gentle but not overly permissive, pesticide-free, two-story, multilingual home, preferably in a cul-de-sac with a backyard, 1.5 siblings, spaced at least 2 years apart for proper development, and also, don't forget the coconut oil. Right? I need wisdom in how to do this. By the way, this was parenting every generation before my generation. Feed them sometimes. Right? Like, in this life, we need wisdom. We have to grow in wisdom. We have to realize that if we're going to make it in life, we need wisdom. And here's the thing, our culture has sort of abandoned wisdom. We've said that we really don't need wisdom anymore because after all, we have knowledge. We are in the information age. You can simply say, okay, Google or hello, Siri, and you're gonna get something on your phone, right? And it's gonna go off. In fact, I was doing a run through of the sermon and I said that and my iPad started talking to me. I was like, no, I still need my notes. Where'd you go? Right? It's like, you can just get information so quickly. We are a generation that is experiencing data glut. And so you would think with all of this information that we have, that wisdom would just be a part of who we are now. But oh, wisdom is, it's fleeting. It's so hard to grasp. And so what our culture's done is they've said, okay, well, listen, wisdom is it's tough to do the right thing in the right way and with the right reasons all of the time. And so listen, we're just gonna set up some other things to help us make the right decisions. So here, we're gonna have sticks and we're gonna have carrots. We're gonna set up rules and regulations that when a judge has to sentence somebody for a crime, the judge no longer judges. There's just a simple algorithm that they follow that says, well, here's the minimum sentencing that they have to give, regardless of the circumstances around it. Let's just set up some rules. Oh, we're in the school system and we want our kids to all be able to grow and to learn. So here's some tests that we're gonna give and we're gonna set up rules and regulations so that everybody can be teaching the same thing. Here's the script that you need. And listen, I'm not knocking that. I think we need rules and regulations, but if we're setting those up, they simply become crutches and props for pursuing wisdom. Because sometimes the rules and the regulations will... life's just more messy than that. And if we're not gonna go that route, then we're gonna go to incentives. Or we're gonna go say, hey, if you can get enough people to graduate and to graduate out at a certain level and a certain grade point average, then that's when the bonuses open up. Hey, if you'll just get enough new customers at work, if you can just get enough to sign up for this credit card or that thing or make enough sales, then now that's when we're gonna open up more to you. So we try to incentivize you and dangle these carrots out there for you to say, hey, we want you to do the right thing and we don't think setting up more rules is gonna work because you'll just rebel against them. So we're gonna set some carrots out there. Our society, in trying to make the right decision, has defaulted to sticks and to carrots. But modern psychology over the past few decades has been studying this, and every single conclusive thing that they've come to has said it's not working. Sticks and carrots don't work. Oh, they might help us in a moment to make the right decision. But those two things don't actually help me be a good husband or a good spouse. They don't help me to be a good parent, a good lawyer, a good teacher, a good maintenance worker, a good salesman or saleswoman. They're only crutches that set me up to kind of navigate life. What I need is wisdom. I need wisdom to be able to cut through everything and make the right decision. But that's just the world as a whole. Some of you in this room, you're followers of Jesus, which means at some point in your life, you submitted everything to God and you said, God, I'm gonna trust your authority and your rule and what you say is right for me more than I do anybody else. And so God, I'm gonna submit to you. You know, as a pastor, the amount of times that people have then come to me who are devout followers of Jesus. And they come and they go, hey, Grant, I've got a decision to make. Should I take this job or take that job? Should I break up with him or not? Should we get married? Should we stay together? How about this thing with parenting? Or what should we do with our finances? And should we move? Should we not? There's all these decisions that people come at me with, and they're always asking the same question. Hey, could you help me discern the will of God? That's not a bad question. I think it's overall a good question that we should all be desiring to discern more of what God would have for us. You know, not one person has ever come to me and said, hey, would you help me discern the wisdom of God? Would you help me open up scripture? Would we sit around as a community of people and let's not just look for the will of God, let's look for the wisdom of God? Because so often when we're asking the question about what is the will of God, we're going, I want this very clean and nice, like here's your marching orders, now go and do this. Or we're looking for the rules and the regulations that we can follow, or the thing that if we do it, we're rewarded. And God is a God that goes, okay, yes, I may work in those ways, but my wisdom, I may just have wisdom for you. And I am fully convinced that the will of God begins with the wisdom of God. That we have to begin with his wisdom. And so this entire summer, the goal is that we dig into the book of Proverbs and we seek God's wisdom and hopefully all grow from it. In the New Testament, there's a book called James, and James, who's the author, he's writing he's writing it to the church there. And he's going, hey, listen, if you lack wisdom, simply ask God for it and he will give it to you. But you have to ask with your pure mind and not double-minded. Ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. And so that's what this entire summer is about, is that we as a church would just spend 8 weeks or so saying, God, give us wisdom. God, we're gonna ask you for wisdom. Can we please have wisdom? Now, before we dive into the text, there's something that you have to understand about Proverbs. And that is the book of Proverbs, we can't really go through it in the way we might another book of the Bible, right? We've done the book of Exodus before. I mentioned we've done the book of James, and those both lend themselves to sort of going verse by verse or section by section and working your way through the text. The book of Proverbs doesn't allow us to do that because there's gonna be one verse where you're gonna see that he talks about a proverb on war, and then there's a proverb on raising children, and then one on maybe how to be a child, and then one on poverty, and then one on wealth, and then one on work, and then one on sloth. And you're like reading Solomon, you're going, dude, you're all over the place. Like, focus in on something here. And right about the time you begin to feel that, he focuses in and you're like, oh, now he's in his groove. He's getting some traction. Here we go. And then he takes another left turn, right? Because what he's done in the book of Proverbs is just brought together a bunch of wisdom. And he said, you need to discern when to apply which piece of this, which is why if we're gonna go through the book of Proverbs, we have to understand that Proverbs do not equal promises. Proverbs do not equal promises. And if we read Proverbs this summer and you're paying attention to it and you take the things that are said as promises, you're gonna miss the point because Proverbs don't equal promises. You see, throughout scriptures, there's different types of scripture. There's narratives like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's historical like 1 Kings and 2 Kings. There's historical narratives like Exodus. There's apocalyptic stuff like Daniel and parts of Ezekiel and Revelation. And then there's poetry like Psalms and the Song of Solomon. And then there's the wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature is generally true. It's a practice that you can follow, but it's generally true. It's not always applicable. And we have to allow all these different genres of scripture when you're studying your Bibles to speak to us in the way that they were designed to. And let me give you an illustration of this because I believe that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. And I believe that we can learn from all of it, but I also believe that it's not all equally applicable. All right, so John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is radically applicable. Right, that God so loved the world that he sent his son, and if you would study scripture, you would see his son came willingly, and he was fully God and fully man and sacrificed himself so that I could have life and life abundant. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that if you would simply believe in him, you will have life for all eternity. That's a reckless kind of love that I don't even fully understand, but I know I need it. And maybe you're like me, there was a time in your life where you said, yes, God, I believe in that. But even now, as I continue in life, I need to remember John 3:16 and still apply it to my life and go, God, there's areas of my life where I don't really live as if you gave all. And so I need to apply that to my life still. So that's how texts can be extremely, have a ton of application in them. But then there's other texts that are still profitable for us and we'll learn from them, but they're harder to apply. Like if you're reading through your Bible and you get into the book of Numbers and you see the genealogies, right? And it uses this word begat, which we don't even use anymore, but it's like, and so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, so much so that we don't even memorize it because we're like, we don't know what's going on. I can read that and there's a purpose behind it in that text that is great to understand, but it's not as applicable. And we have to remember that when we approach the Proverbs, that the Proverbs are just that. They're Proverbs, not promises. And so they are generally true, but they are not theological guarantees. Let me maybe illustrate that from just two of the Proverbs. There's one that says, raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not part from it. And we know that to be generally true. I've got friends, I've got family. You have sons and daughters in this room and you know that you have raised your child in the way that they should go and you saw their bent and their leaning and you tried to guide them in those directions and sure enough, they grew up to an age and now they're doing it and you went, yeah, see, the proverb is true. But I know other people, they did the exact same thing. Maybe for some of you, you did the same thing with a brother and a sister, that were your son and your daughter, and one is doing well right now and the other one is not. And you would look at that proverb and you go, see, it's not true. It didn't work. Which is why we have to remember that it's a proverb, not a promise. And that life is complicated and life is messy. And so these are generally true. And if we would apply them to our life, we can predict the outcome, but it's not guaranteed. Another illustration of that would be in Proverbs 22, verse 7. There it says that a borrower becomes slave to the lender. And we know that to be true, right? A majority of the time, when you borrow, you become a slave to the lender. I know that because my generation right now is dealing with all of the financial debt that we accrued getting an education, right? And so now we're sitting here going, wait, we have thousands of dollars in debt and we don't have a job that can help us pay that off. And so we're trying to figure out how to not be a slave to that. So we know that it's generally a true statement, that a borrower becomes slave to the lender. But it's not always true. I mean, imagine if I told you somebody was gonna buy a $500,000 home and they went into the bank and they put $400,000 down. And then with that $100,000 that's left, they took out a 30-year fixed rate loan. Well, I'm gonna venture to say they're probably not gonna be as much of a slave as we might think, especially if I went on to tell you that they have $50,000 that's put away in a savings account, another $50,000 in stocks and investments that they could liquidate quickly, and $250,000 in a 401k. Okay, now all of a sudden, that money they're borrowing, they're not a slave to that. Their life is positioned in stuff that in a way that they are no longer a slave to the lender. And so the Proverbs are promises. They are generally true, but they're not always applicable. And so I want us to look at Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to look at six or so verses there and just try to glean a few things that Solomon would have for us as we set this series up. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. So let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise. And so in this text here, as we look at all six of these verses, we see that Solomon is laying out in the very beginning why he is writing these down. And there's many things that we could pull from this. The first thing I want us to see this morning, though, is that wisdom does not equal knowledge. Wisdom doesn't equal knowledge. You can have all of the knowledge in the world and not be wise. If we look again at the full text there, it says in verse 2, right, for the gaining of wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, and for receiving instruction. He's going, listen, you need to grow in wisdom. You need to grow in instruction. You need to have a better understanding of the words that you are hearing given to you, that as you receive instruction, you need help in how to behave prudently. You see, wisdom doesn't equal knowledge. Maybe you'd put it this way, knowledge is learning, wisdom is living. Or maybe you could say that knowledge is factual while wisdom is practical. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in your fruit salad. Right? There is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And we know that because you could put a room of some of the smartest people in the world together, and you could gather them all together in a room, and they can still come up, even though they may be brilliant, every single one of them in their own right are brilliant and amazing in some way, shape, or form, they can still make an unwise decision. It's called Congress, right? Right, like we know, like we get that. We look at our culture and we go, yeah, we see this happening where you can get all of these people together in a room with a ton of knowledge and they still make an unwise choice because knowledge doesn't equal wisdom. Not only that, but if you're going to apply the Proverbs, You have to have wisdom. Even just with the wise sayings of our culture and in our American society, we have to know that. Right? Because we have sayings like this. We say, above all, to thy own self be true. But when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Or how about this one? Good things come in small packages, but the bigger, the better. Right? Or birds of a feather flock together. Opposites attract. Or two's company, three is a crowd, but the more, the merrier. Or absence makes the heart grow fonder. Or out of sight, out of mind. Right? We have this in our own culture. These both are true. Wisdom is taking the knowledge of these true statements and putting it into action. And being able to discern, okay, of the wisdom that we have, of these proverbs that are there, when do we need to apply it? And knowledge alone isn't enough. We have to have more than that. But Solomon goes on in this text. He goes on and he says, listen, if you look just a little bit further down there, he's gonna say that you are giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Which means he's writing these proverbs to give prudence to the simple and knowledge to the young. This tells me that no matter who you are in the room, no matter how insignificant you feel, wisdom is attainable for you. It also tells me that no matter how old or how young we are, wisdom is for us, which means that wisdom does not equal age. Just because you have more gray hairs than someone else or less hairs than someone else doesn't mean that that automatically makes you the wisest person in the room. We have to remember that Solomon is going, listen, wisdom is available for everybody. Wisdom and age are not necessarily equal. Now, yes, does it make sense that the longer you live, the more experiences you have, the more wisdom you should have gleaned and gained in life? Yes, absolutely. I hope that I'm wiser today than I was when I was younger. But the two don't necessarily correlate. Some of you work in an environment, you have a boss that's been at the company longer than anybody else has. They have tenure, and yet you watch them constantly make unwise decisions. Because how long we've been somewhere or how old we are doesn't necessarily mean that we act in the most wise way. Or some of you're like me, you've been around people that are younger than you. A good portion of my ministry was working with college students. And I would be sitting with these college students and they would say things as we were dialoguing life. And we even have a saying for this, right? We would look at this person younger than us and say, you are wise beyond your years. And what we're saying in that moment is not that this person isn't wise. We're saying, no, you are wise. You are a wise individual. And what you just said was extremely wise, so wise that it's weird for me because it's coming from such a young person. You see, wisdom and age don't necessarily correlate. Which means if you are a young individual in the room, if you are a junior high student or a high school student, I want you to hear me. Wisdom is available for you. You have the ability to be a wise person. No matter how young you are or how simple you may think you are, wisdom is available for you if only you would, according to James, continue to ask God for it. Which means when you're sitting around with your friends and they're about to make a decision, you can actually be the one in the room that says, hey guys, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's wise. And it may be that everyone around you is older than you are. And you need to be the voice of wisdom in the room. Because wisdom and age don't necessarily correlate. But if wisdom isn't knowledge and wisdom isn't age, then what Solomon would go on to say is that we all need to pursue wisdom. Wisdom is attainable for everyone. In chapter 3, he says this. Solomon here is speaking of wisdom as if she is a woman, and he says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who obtains understanding. For her benefit is more profitable than silver, and her gain is better than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are very pleasant, and by all her paths are peaceful. She's like a tree of life to those who obtain her, and everyone who grasps hold of her will be blessed. Solomon here is saying that wisdom is something that we should all desire and all go after, and it doesn't matter who you are, you can get some. And we should desire it more than anything, which is why I again believe that going after the will of God begins with going after the wisdom of God. In fact, verse 19 even says this there in chapter 3. It says, by wisdom, God laid the foundation of the earth. He established the heavens by understanding. This means that in the beginning, when God was laying the foundations of the earth, when he was starting everything, he did so with Lady Wisdom. Which is why Solomon in chapter 1, verse 7, right there when he's explaining why he's writing this book, he says, because fearing the Lord is the beginning of moral knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. He's going, I'm writing this because I want you to fear the Lord. And fearing the Lord is the beginning where all of this starts from, which is why pure wisdom is from God. Pure wisdom is from God. Now, I know as soon as I say that, I say, hey, if you want to get wisdom, then you need to fear God. You can look at the world around us and go, oh, wait a minute. I see a lot of successful people that seem to be really wise and implementing wise things, and I know they don't fear God. And I've shared it with you this way before. It's the difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Although at times they overlap, the difference between the two is like going after magnetic north and true north. That if I want to get to true north, I begin to go that direction, but I have to use a compass and I have to make it point me to magnetic north. But magnetic north is constantly ebbing and flowing. It's always moving. And so even though I may be going north, I have to continually recalibrate that to true north so that I don't end up some 300 miles away from where I meant to be. And so, yeah, wisdom works. But the people that aren't fearing God first and giving it to him, they would be doing what scripture says is gaining the entire world, but forfeiting their soul. You see, pure wisdom is what we should all desire. Because it all began with God and it is from him. And so that means that we need to fear God. Now, what does it look like to fear God? Well, what does that actually mean? And I've heard this stated in so many different ways over the years. And most people that I guess taught or that I learned kind of tried to downplay it a little bit. Well, fearing God is just reverence or it's just awe. And they wanted to downplay it. And although those are true, and we'll explain that more in a minute, it also carries with it this idea of terror. That fearing God should scare us a little bit. When we stand before a God that is almighty and powerful and wise and just and good, and I have rebelled against him, that should scare me a little bit. And so I've come to define fearing God in this way. Fearing God means to recognize God's authority, to revere God's character, and submit to his counsel. I'm gonna take those one at a time. Revere God's character. Recognize God's authority. If you're gonna recognize God's authority, then that means you look at God and you say, God, I can go with you into the world or I can go without you into the world. But either way, God, your authority reigns and is supreme and you're going to win. And so God, I need to recognize your authority in my life. And that if I try to stand in the way of that rather than coming along with you, that usually doesn't go well for me. Maybe I can illustrate this one this way. I grew up in the panhandle of Texas, which is a part of Tornado Alley. And so we would have tornadoes that would come through periodically during the spring season. And I remember as a kid, and in particular, there was one time where the city sirens went off and me and my siblings got into a bathtub with our Dachshund JD and a mattress was put upon top of us because the tornado was close. And by the grace of God, the tornado just sort of jumped over all of the homes. And so we grew up with a healthy fear of tornadoes. But grow up into my adulthood, and I remember we were out on some land far away from a city, and we were outside, and it was a little thunderstormy, and all of a sudden, we noticed that the clouds looked a little bit different, and it got really, really calm. And that's the sign that a tornado could be around, is it gets really calm. And our wisdom told us, this ain't good. And sure enough, the little satellite radio that we have out there that tells us the weather reports, it's going off, and we have a storm shelter outside the house. And so we run outside and we open up the storm shelter, and all of us go down into the storm shelter. And then we left the women and the children there as the men went back up top, because we're not as wise as the women. And so we went back up top, and they could live without us. We can't live without them. So we're gonna leave them safe, right? And so we get up, and it's my dad, my brother-in-law, and I, and we're like looking out across the horizon, trying to see, is there a tornado? And all of a sudden, not 3 to 5 miles away from us, we watch as this funnel cloud forms and comes and touches down in a field and begins to move across the field, kicking up all of the dirt and debris. It even hits a shed in this field at one point and just obliterates it. I tell you, in that moment, it was one of the most awe-inspiring things I've ever seen. It was beautiful. And absolutely could be destructive. And I was really glad I was 3 to 5 miles away with a storm shelter underneath me. Because although there was awe there and I wanted to watch it, there was also this healthy fear that I knew not to get in the way. You see, when I look at God and I recognize his authority, I say, God, you are God and I am not. You are the creator, I am the created. You are the maker, I am the one that was made. And so God, I'm gonna recognize your authority in my life. But to fear God isn't just recognizing his authority, it's also revering his character. Or another way to put that would be trusting in his character. Trusting that our God isn't just a God that, like a tornado, wants to just come through and destroy everything. No, he is a God that is full of mercy and grace and love and compassion. And he is a father figure, but he's not like the father figure that comes in and flies off the handle. He's much more the father that's willing to get on a knee next to you and have a conversation. And I have to trust that that is his character, because I know how much power he has. One of the ways that this has been illustrated in modern Christian history is by the author C.S. Lewis in his series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. There's one that he writes called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's this moment where there's this lion named Aslan. And Aslan is the God character, the Jesus character in C.S. Lewis's writings. And there's a young girl named Susan that's about to meet Aslan for the first time. And she's talking to Mr. Beaver about it. And she looks at Mr. Beaver and says, I didn't realize he was a lion. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver looks back at Susan and goes, safe? He isn't safe, but he is good. You see, that's trusting the character of God. That I recognize his authority, but then also go, God, I'm gonna trust your character, that you are good and approachable. And so I'm going to seek your wisdom, because I'm going to fear you in these ways, which means the last part of fearing God is submitting to his counsel. That I would say, God, if I recognize your authority and if I trust in your character, then I'm going to submit to your counsel. That God, we have the scriptures, and whatever the scriptures call me to do, that is what I'm gonna do. God, I have my home community that I got as a result of going through Rooted. And so we came through Rooted and we bonded, and now we meet together, and I will sit with them and let them help me discern the wisdom of God together, so that I can better submit to God's counsel. That God, I have the church around me to help me do this. And so, Father, help me submit to that. It's not much unlike when you're teaching a kid how to swim. My wife and I, both of our parents have pools in their yards, which means for us in our household, we need to teach our kids how to swim at a pretty early age, just for safety reasons alone. And so at 1 year old, we've got the floaties on them, and they're trying to figure out how to balance, and we give them that. And then as they hit 2 and 3, we begin to say, hey, you can't get in the pool without mom and dad. But if you wanna get in without your floaties on, you can do it with us, and we'll help teach you how to swim. So we teach them how to kick their legs really, really fast, and we teach them how to move their arms and how to hold their breath. And we're doing all of this, and there always comes that moment, right? Where they're there standing on the edge, and they're ready, and we're going, okay, jump and then swim to me. And I purposefully back up further than makes sense in their little mind. And it puts a little bit of fear into them. And you can always see it. You can watch it. There's that moment where if you're looking in their eyes, they're too young to really say this, but they're going, I recognize dad's authority, right? I can trust him. I know that he's a good dad. Oh, okay, my dad, his character is true. And he's telling me to jump. So I'm gonna jump. And they jump in and they go under and everything that we have taught them works. And now they swim to me and we celebrate it. And now this pool that once was a little bit fearful for them now becomes a place of ecstatic enjoyment. Because they've learned how to swim because they were willing to say, I'm gonna step out and learn something new here. See, if we're gonna grow in wisdom this summer, if we're gonna grow in doing the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason, then we have to begin with fearing God. We have to begin with looking at God and saying, God, I'm gonna recognize your authority, I'm gonna revere your character, and I'm going to trust your counsel. And so my prayer for you this summer and my prayer for us is that all of us would begin to do as James instructs us to do and that we would ask God for wisdom for the next 8 weeks. And that next week you'll come back and the week after that you'll come back as we dig into God's wisdom around words and relationships and work and decision-making and teachability and our money and our attitudes and our integrity. And that we would make this a summer of growing in pure wisdom as we want to grow in our knowledge of who God is and what he has for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you this morning that you are wisdom. And that you are never wrong in your wise choices. So Father, help each of us this summer, remind us in subtle ways, remind me to continually ask for your wisdom. I need more of it. It's in your Son's name that we pray these things. Amen.